All right, we are in the Orthodox Catechism, and we are talking about the Lord's Prayer. And I'm very grateful that we are talking about the Lord's Prayer in the course of our catechism study, and that it is overlapping with our study of the Lord's Prayer in the Ministry of the Word on Sunday, because it gives us double duty, and it gives us two lenses by which we can look at it. In the morning in the Ministry of the Word, through more of a homiletical lens, that is a preaching lens, and then in the Sunday school category, through more of a teaching lens. And there is a difference between teaching and preaching. They do overlap. Teaching is more didactic, meaning more conveying information. That doesn't mean it doesn't have application. It does have application. But as I always say, preaching is declaring and applying, whereas teaching is conveying information with a little bit of application. So we're looking at the Lord's Prayer through more of a teaching lens in this hour, and we're really just looking at these two petitions, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. So before I go any further, I want to say I don't have questions on the outline, because I want this to be as interactive as you want it to be. When we get to the second half of Your Kingdom Come, we are going to be talking more about eschatology. I'm well aware that there are differing eschatological positions in this room, and that's fine. As long as you're not a hyper-preterist, we'll get along, okay? But if you have any questions about the eschatology behind the petition Your Kingdom Come, go ahead and ask them. And by the way, I've been meaning to say this for a long time. Some of you are not comfortable coming up to the mic. That's fine. If you don't want to come up to the mic and you just want to give your question, just somebody remind me to repeat the question on the mic, on my mic, so that the people listening on the recording will hear, okay? All right. I want to introduce our topic this morning by thinking of two concepts, prayer and expectation. Prayer and expectation. A young boy is being reprimanded or corrected by his father. His father tells him that he needs to stop pestering his brother. And this pestering is a besetting sin of this little man. And so the father tells the son, "Son, you know, you really need to stop pestering your brother. You need to love your brother. And you need help to do this. You need to pray that the Spirit of God would allow you to and enable you to not pester your brother." And the son immediately breaks out in tears and says, "But Daddy, I've tried it and it doesn't work. I've tried to pray and it doesn't work." Now, I hope that all of us that understand a little bit more about prayer will at once realize the deficiency in the understanding behind such a statement. Okay? We know that prayer is not one of these things where, you know, God is this cosmic vending machine, and we just put our token of prayer in there, and He gives us what we want. That's not the kind of God that we serve. The philosophy or theology behind that concept of prayer is God is that which is a creation made in my image, and He will do my bidding. But I think if you wanted to boil down prayer, the biblical theological concept of prayer, down to its bare bones, it would be the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane when He says this, "Not my will, but your will be done." And if you get that, if you get that when we pray to God, it is not first and foremost a matter of taking your grocery list to God and saying, "God, I need this, God, I need that," all of which we have as children of God the right to do, but rather the priority in prayer is that I am being put like clay on a potter's wheel, and the potter, who is God, is shaping and forming me into what He has me to be, and that happens through the process of prayer, then you properly understand what prayer is. And so I want to talk about prayer and expectation. It's not just important to know what to pray for, and you do need to know what to pray for, right? I mean, when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," you first need to understand what it is you're praying for, because I'm going to tell you, that's a dangerous prayer. It is a dangerous prayer to pray that God's name be hallowed in your life. But then when you, having properly understood what it means to hallow God's name, then when you open your eyes and you get up off your knees from prayer, you need to try to live out the very thing that you just prayed. And this is what the father told the son. He said, "Son, it's not just enough to pray for it. When you get up after praying, 'Father, help me not to pester my brother,' you actually need to try not to pester your brother." So prayer and expectation go together. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So what I want to do is I want to give you the main idea. It's very simple. We hallow his name with our life and our worship, and we pray for the kingdom that he has promised. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And what I want to do is start with question 141, and I'm going to ask you the question, and we're all going to answer. This, again, is in the context of the Lord's prayer, and we're looking at the first petition. So question 141, what is the first petition? And we answer, hallowed be your name. In this, we are asking that you would grant us first to know you rightly and worship, praise, and magnify your almighty goodness, justice, mercy, and truth, which shine in all your works. Also, we are asking you to direct our whole life, thoughts, words, and works, to the end that your most holy name be not reproached by us, but rather renowned with honor and praise. Good. So let's talk about hallowing God's name. How do we hallow God's name? I'm going to give you three ways in just a moment, but first, and this is review, the word in the Greek for hallow is simply the word for sanctify. Sanctify is what you do with your china set, okay? You don't use your china set for everyday meals. You use your china set for very special and unique and celebrated meals, right? Maybe for Thanksgiving, maybe for Christmas, maybe for, you know, a 20th anniversary, whatever the case may be, okay? But it means that there are certain things that are set apart for certain purposes. Well, you are set apart, very simply, first question of the Westminster Catechism, for the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So glorifying God and enjoying God, number one, are not two different things. They're two sides of the same coin. You glorify God by enjoying him forever. That is what you have been set aside and set apart to do in this life. Your life is not your own. Your life is given over as an image bearer of God, recreated through Jesus Christ to bring glory to God. So that's what it means to sanctify. But now let's drill down a little bit and let me give you three specific ways in which we sanctify the name of God. We are praying, number one, that God would grant us to know him rightly. To know him rightly. That's the first thing. To know him rightly. In this, we are asking that you would grant us, the catechism question says, first, to know you rightly. So what does it mean to know God rightly, but to know ourselves rightly first? If you read Calvin in book one of his Institutes, he will tell you that the knowledge of God, mark this, is a simultaneous act of inductive and deductive reasoning. You see, to know God is to know yourself, and to know yourself is to know God. I do not mean by that knowing myself is knowing God, as if I'm merging those two things. But how do I know God but accept that I contrast him with who I am? In other words, the first key in understanding God is what we call in theology the creator-creature distinction. You watch that movie Rudy, the football player, and there's this scene where he goes in to see his priest, and they're sitting in an empty cathedral, and Rudy's telling his woes and his problems to the priest, and the priest tells Rudy, he says, you know, I've been studying theology all my life, and there's two things that I know for certain, okay? Number one, there is a God, and number two, I'm not him. That is the creator-creature distinction. And as basic as that is, the fact of the matter is it's not basic in how we think about God. It's not basic in how we think about ourselves. When we want our will more than God's will, we're forgetting the creator-creature distinction. When we want to force our will, okay, in life or imposing it on others, illegitimately so, We are forgetting the creator-creature distinction. So we need to know God rightly. And we start by knowing ourselves. We know ourselves, okay? We look to ourselves, and it's only through knowing ourselves truly as the Scripture depicts us that we may be able to appreciate and worship God adequately. Because it's only when we see ourselves for who we really are that two things will occur to us. Number one, how miserable we truly are. And I'm talking even as Christians, okay? Even as Christians, how miserable we are. And then secondly, that we can't fix ourselves the way we really need to be fixed. So when you realize how miserable you truly are, okay, and that you can't fix yourself, then what are you forced to do? You're forced to look outside yourself, and that's exactly where God wants you. He wants you to look outside yourself for help, outside yourself for contentment, not inside to find your own contentment in yourself. There's nothing in me, in my native state, that will give me happiness and joy and contentment. I need to go outside to the cross of Christ to find it. And so we look outside of ourselves for help, and that's where we come to Christ. Now let me give you an example of this, of knowing God rightly. I want you to turn to Matthew 16, and I want to look at verses 13 through 18. This is a familiar text. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." How was Peter able to answer this question correctly? I would submit to you the way he was able to answer this question correctly was by spending much time with Jesus. Listen to me. By spending much time with Jesus. How did he know that he was the Son of God? Well, he was following him those 3 years and watching him perform miracles. He was following him those 3 years, and he would notice that he would slip off away from the crowds, even away from the fighting and bickering disciples, and get alone on his face before God the Father and pray. He would draw energy. He would draw sustenance on his knees in prayer. He saw that this man was the God-man by spending much time with Jesus. And what's the parallel to that? How are you able to say that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I would say the same way that Peter does, by spending much time with Jesus. By spending much time with Jesus, on your knees in prayer, in His Word, seeing all the things that have happened to us as having been authorized first by the nail-scarred hands of Jesus for our good. You need to know God rightly, and you cannot do that unless you are spending time with Jesus day in and day out to be reminded and refreshed of who He is. But what's the second thing? We pray that God would allow us to worship Him rightly. Catechism question says, "And worship, praise, and magnify your almighty goodness, justice, mercy, truth, which shine in all your works." I've said this before, but I want to remind you, worship changes you. Corporate worship changes you. This is why you need to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, meditating on the Lord's promises and hearing the Lord's voice from heaven through the ministry of the Word. Why? Because worship rearranges the furniture in our hearts. When I was in Mexico as a missionary, I would always go over to the pastor's house because I was lonely, number one. And number two, his wife was a really good cook. And the pastor's daughter, whenever I would come to their house, their furniture was always rearranged. She just had a lot of time on her hands, and she was never happy with what the living room looked like, so she was always rearranging the furniture. And I feel like conceptually that's what goes on in our heart. The furniture in our heart gets rearranged through corporate worship all the time. What is the world doing throughout the week? The world is rearranging the furniture in our hearts, right? It's rearranging our priorities. It's rearranging what we value. It's rearranging what is important to us. And then we need to come and get recalibrated through corporate worship, right? And this is why one of the things we're praying when we're praying that God's name would be hallowed is that he would rearrange the furniture in our hearts through corporate worship, that he would realign our priorities. Worship rebukes us, it comforts us, it inspires us, it instructs us, it reminds us. But you know what? You have to work hard to get out of worship what you need to get out of it, right? When you sing, you need to actually believe the things that you're singing. When you confess, which we're going to do later today, you actually need to grab on to the things that you're confessing. Do you realize that when you're confessing, you know, we go through the confession in our worship service and we're confessing what saints have confessed for 2,000 years. Do you realize that you're worshiping when you do that? Like, this is not just a sterile exercise in reminding us of what we believe. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's also worship. How else do we work hard in corporate worship? By listening for Jesus' voice in the preaching of the word. I think that this is one of the most challenging things to do in the context of a local church, especially if you know the pastor. You know what I mean by that? You have history with the pastors, okay? You've seen them sin. You know of their sin. And then that fool's going to get up there and tell you what to do. Well, it's a lot easier when Vadi Bakum preaches to you because you don't know Vadi Bakum. It's a lot easier when John MacArthur preaches to you because that guy walks on water. Well, A, no, he doesn't. Okay? But B, this is why it's so important for you to be in a local church. It's so important for you to realize that, guess what? Your elders and your deacons are sinners, and guess what? They need the grace of God just as much as you do. And guess what? When the minister stands up to preach, he's preaching better than what he is, right? He's preaching better than what he is. So what's the point? You need to be able to get past that and hear the voice of Jesus. And if what you find yourself doing is either A, I can't believe he said that because, you know, he doesn't do that perfectly, guilty. You need to get past that and you need to get to Jesus. How does this apply to me in my life? I believe that one of the best things you could do on Saturday night in preparation for Lord's Day worship is get on your face and on your knees with your family and say, Father, I pray that as the ministry of the word comes to me and my family tomorrow morning and evening, that you would clear out the gunk in my heart and in my ears and in my eyes and help me to hear the pristine voice of Jesus Christ booming from Mount Zion in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father with a scepter in his hand as I sit under the ministry of the word. We need to hear Jesus and not anything else. And when we do that, we will hallow God's name. We need to remember and consider the works of old when we go to worship. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm thinking specifically of Psalm 143:5. You don't need to turn there, but he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hand. You know, sometimes, you know, we come into corporate worship and we're beat down, we're discouraged, we're deflated. And maybe it's because of some trial that is currently pressing in upon our hearts and minds that has come to us Monday through Saturday. And we can come in a bit hopeless, right? We can come in hopeless. And here's what we need to do, like what the psalmist says. We need to remember all the times in the past where we thought we were hopeless and then God came in and he answered prayer in a magnanimous way that exalted his glory and reminded us of his goodness and got us through the trial. And if he's done that in the past, guess what? He can and will do it again according to his good pleasure. But we need, and here's where I come back to my main idea at the beginning, prayer and expectation go together. You need to expect that the Lord's going to do that. You need to expect that the Lord's going to hear your prayer and answer it according to your will. You need to expect that the Lord is going to conform your will to the things that he will bring about in providence. This is all toward the end of hallowing God's name. But it's also interesting that in the catechism, it says that we would recognize his works. It's not only the works in redemption, it's also the works in creation. You know what you need to do sometimes when you're down, discouraged? You just need to go for a walk and look at a caterpillar. You just need to go for a walk and look at God's created order. We need to get out of our cubicles, okay? We need to get out of the office where we have HVAC and central heating and air. We need to get out and sweat and get some vitamin D and be... Let me put it this way. How often in Jesus' teaching did he use natural, and by natural I mean created things, to illustrate something about God, right? Look at the lilies of the field, right? So think about that. If Jesus is constantly in his teaching looking at things in nature and saying, this tells us something about God, think about that. Don't you think we should do that more often? Thirdly, under this head, we pray that the highest form of glory be revealed for the pleasure of all mankind. This is what it means to hallow God's name. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:27-8, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus Christ. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I want to focus on God being all in all for a moment, okay? I often hear people talk about their priorities in life like this. My priorities are God, family, church, work, country, or something like that. And I get it. I think the idea is that God has priority before all those things. But I think that as I come back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God would be all in all. I want you to think about that. The Bible tells us that he in all things we are to glorify God. In other words, there's nothing in life that is hermetically sealed off from the influence of God in my life. And so, if we flesh that out in a list form, it would sound like this. My priorities are God in my worship, God first in my family, God first in my church, God first in my work, God first in my patriotism. To be honest with you, I don't know what that means, but I'll just leave that. In other words, the first three petitions, that God's name would be sanctified, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done, are all slightly nuanced versions of the same request. They might best be summed up as a desire for God's honorific reign to become a full reality. The psalmist says in Psalm 67:2-3, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So, we are praying that God would reveal himself to be glorious through us by causing our lives to be examples and portraits of grace. His name, fame, and reputation is to be glorified in both the obvious and the mundane. May your name be hallowed or set apart in the minds and hearts of a watching world as that God who is glorious and marvelous. That we would be clean plates of glass through which the glory of God can brightly shine in all its brilliance and splendor. This is the attitude of Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So this becomes a great litmus test for us by which we test our actions, words, and thoughts. Will what I do and say bring glory to God? That's a good litmus test. This includes the mundane things, the exciting things, and the hard things. I think in most cases when we do something well and people give us accolades for it, it's easy for us to give the glory to God, but I think the challenge comes in the hard things, in your cancer, in the bare womb, in the loss of family, senility, savings, and even health. Let us remember that even in the hard things, God can be glorified. And I would submit to you that his glory is the primary reason why he sovereignly gives you hardship. It is as if he is saying to you, okay, how will you use this trial to reveal my glory? We had some friends, they're still our friends, but we helped plant a church with them in California, and I remember when their first son was born, and the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck, and it choked him for a long time before they were able to get it unwrapped around his neck. And as a result, he was born with, what's it called, cerebral palsy, yeah. And to this day, I mean, he still has it, and my friends, his parents are staunch Christians, love the Lord, believe in the raw sovereignty of God, and I remember they recounted to us an interaction that his parents had with them, where his parents were like, why aren't you mad at God for this? Because they weren't mad at God. I mean, obviously they were grieved, obviously they were sad, obviously it's a difficult road to walk down, caring for a child with this condition, but they weren't mad at God. And they said, this is his will, and we embrace it, and we will make much of it. Now, I think that that concept is a concept that properly understands the idea of giving glory to God. See, the Lord has done it. The Lord has done it. There's no reversing. There's no going back in time. We don't have a DeLorean time machine. Like, the Lord has done it. So the question is, having been done, what are you going to do to bring glory to God? I've heard non-Christians tell Christians who live this way that they admire it, and it makes them want to have faith too. Have you ever experienced that? Non-Christians, they see your faith, and, you know, I don't know, maybe they're being condescending. Some of them, maybe not, but they're like, you know, I admire that. I don't have the same faith as you, but I admire that. I wish I could live like that, but I can. There is something very appealing and attractive about it. So that is hallowing God's name. But now I want to move secondly on to question 142, and that is praying for the coming kingdom. And this is where we have a lot to cover. So let's come back to the catechism question. Question 142, what is the second petition? Answer, your kingdom come. In this we are asking that you would rule us by your word and spirit, that we may humble and submit ourselves more and more to you. Also, we ask that you would preserve and increase your church, destroy the works of the devil, and all power that lifts up itself against your majesty. Make all those counsels frustrated and void which are taken against your word, until finally you reign fully and perfectly, when you shall be all in all. So we're talking about the kingdom, and we have been talking a lot about the kingdom and the ministry of the word, and I think it's an important concept to keep before us, but let me just do a little review and housekeeping. Some of this, most of this should be very familiar to all of you, but remember that when we talk about the kingdom of God, the first thing we want to say about it is that there is an already and a not yet dimension to it. So when Jesus Christ came, he is the kingdom of God. He is the king of the kingdom of God. And in his miracle working and in his healing and in his preaching and in his teaching and in his person, the kingdom of God had broken into the now time. All right? So the kingdom of God is here. The promises of salvation are here. The work of salvation, everything that needed to be done for his people to be saved, is done. It was done on the cross. And so he said it is finished, but there is a not yet dimension to it, which means we're still waiting for something. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the full consummation of the kingdom of God, where God will not only resurrect all people, but he will recreate the heaven and the earth. He will purge it with fire and make a new one. But now the second thing we want to talk about is, until then, and this is a quick and dirty summary, until then, there are two kingdoms over which Christ reigns in this world, okay? Follow me very carefully. There is the redemptive kingdom. In Reformed thought, we often refer to this as the kingdom of the right hand, okay? The redemptive kingdom, and then the kingdom of the left hand is the common kingdom. Now, the redemptive kingdom is the church, okay? All those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, all those who are saved, okay? And then the common kingdom is the kingdom of man, okay? The things that are going on in the public square, the civil kingdom, all that kind of stuff. Now, who is king of both of these? Jesus. But Jesus is king of the redemptive kingdom as Redeemer, as Messiah, as Savior, but he's king of the common kingdom as Creator, okay? So the redemptive kingdom is ruled by special redeeming grace, and the common kingdom is ruled by common grace, okay? What is common grace? Well, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. Have you ever met an unbeliever who completely rejected God and wanted nothing to do with him but was very successful, had, you know, 8 kids, they all had straight teeth and straight A's, and everything was going well for them? That's called common grace. God gives good gifts to people that hate him. Now, it's not saving grace. It's not going to get them into heaven, but it's common grace. And any time a government is able to be successful, it is because of common grace. So this is the common kingdom. Now, when we're praying for the coming kingdom, we're not praying for the common kingdom. Okay, do you hear what I'm saying? We may pray for the common kingdom, but that's not the kingdom that we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. I want to make that abundantly clear. Because that kingdom is here and it has a terminus. When Jesus comes back, that kingdom ends. That is the end of that kingdom. That kingdom will be no more. Because the new heavens and the new earth is the consummation of the kingdom of grace, and that will be here forever. And so we are praying for that coming kingdom. Does that make sense? Now, on the other hand, we may pray for order and peace and tranquility in the common kingdom, but that is something wholly different than what we're praying for in this prayer. So don't confuse these kingdoms. And this is very quick and dirty, but I hope that it will be helpful for you. Like, don't look for the coming of God's kingdom in who gets into office next time we have a presidential election. Don't look for the expansion of God's kingdom in, you know, what kind of laws get passed in this land. As a Christian, you should be concerned about that, because guess what? You are a citizen of both kingdoms, right? You're a citizen of the redemptive kingdom and you're a citizen of the common kingdom. So I am exercising my responsibility in the common kingdom every time I go to the voting booth to vote for the people that I vote for and vote for the laws that I vote for. And you should do that. You should be concerned about that, right? But you should not mix or intertwine your hope for this kingdom with this kingdom. Very important. So we're praying that God's kingdom would, when we pray that God's kingdom would come, that begins with reigning in our hearts and in our lives. So in this, we're asking that God would rule us by his word and spirit, and that we may humble and submit ourselves more and more to him. So all I want to say here is, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. In other words, whatever influence you would seek to make for and in the name of the kingdom of God to a watching world should be evident in your life first. Now we pray, secondly, that God would preserve the church. Preserve the church. Now, there's a lot of things that we pray for that God has promised that he would do. Like God said, Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, okay? Does that mean that we don't pray for it? Well, no, we still pray for it, right? I mean, God said that he's going to, that he has saved us, but we also pray that he will save us, because we're referring to that not yet, that he will come, that he will judge the living and the dead. Paul says that I might attain to the resurrection, and yet we pray for these things, right? So we are also praying that God, in the midst of this time, until he sends his son from heaven, would preserve the church. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, before we get into what it looks like, let me tell you why it is so important that God preserve the church. If there is to be a light and a witness in this world of who Jesus is and what he does for sinners, that is going to be done through the church. It's not going to be done by the common kingdom. It's not going to be done by the governments of this world. It's going to be done by the church. And by the way, be careful about what you expect the government to do religiously, because you may be swapping the job of the church for government. I don't want the government to do the job of the church, and I don't want the church to do the job of the government. These are separate things. This is why we believe in two kingdoms. So the church should be the one that is evangelizing. The church should be the one that is preaching the gospel. No other institution on earth has been given that commission but the church. And therefore, when we ask that the Lord preserve the church, there's a few things that we're asking, five in particular. Here's the first thing, and this is so incredibly important. God preserves the church as the church practices church discipline. The church will lose her way, the church will lose her mission, the church will lose her focus if too many people who are not of the church get into the church and change the program. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why church discipline is so important. As we always say, we should have an open front door for anybody who wants to come into the church, but we should also have a big back door for putting people out of the church that shouldn't be in the church. When you look at the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, there's commendation and condemnation, and I think in one there's no commendation. But one of the strains that works through all the condemnations is that they allow corruption into the church. And beloved, when you get people who are not part of the church into the church, it changes things. Let me give a concrete example, okay? One of the things that my experience in the church has taught me is there are some men in the church, listen to me, who are good businessmen. They have good business sense. They know how to look at a budget and be like, well, we need to do this, we need to do this. And, you know, if we're going to market the church well, we need to do this. And if we're going to have order in the church, we're going to do this. And on paper and in the pragmatics of everyday church life, they seem like a good candidate for an elder or a deacon. But there's not a spiritual bone in their body. And the danger of putting men like that into leadership is the direction of their leadership just comes about the kind of business that is not connected to the Great Commission. It's just about balancing budgets. It's just about getting projects done. But let me tell you, there's not one thing that happens in this church that isn't spiritually driven with a spiritual priority. Everything that we do, from budgeting, balancing a budget, to getting projects done, to reaching out to the widows, to meeting the needs, the physical needs, tangible needs of our wives whose husbands are on deployment, to word and sacrament, to prayer, everything is spiritually apprised. And that's why church discipline is so important, is that we get the imposters out and we keep the mission of the church pure. Secondly, we ask that the Lord would preserve the church, and this is done by regularly meeting. Regularly meeting. If you think you can go 14 days without being reminded in a corporate setting of who you are and what Christ has done for you and what your promise is and what your value is and what your worth is, then I don't think you believe in the T of TULIP, total depravity, okay? Because you accumulate to yourself depraved thoughts throughout the week, and you need to get them cleansed and recalibrated every week through corporate worship. Thirdly, this is done by the faithful preaching of the Word. I mean, there's not much to say here. This is why the centerpiece, not the most important thing, but the centerpiece of our worship is the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God sets our agenda, recalibrates our hearts, and puts us back on track. Fourthly, this is done by discipleship. Discipleship. Now, there's formal and informal discipleship, but here's the bottom line. We should be multiplying disciples in the church. It's not enough to get people in the church. Those people need to be discipled. Young moms need older moms to teach them how to raise their children and run their home. older men need to teach younger men how to lovingly lead their wives and wash them in the water of the word and not exasperate their children. We need discipleship at every level of the church. And finally, this is done by allowing the word of God to set the agenda for the church rather than culture. Now, a lot could be said about this, okay? But just because some new fangled method in the church is causing numbers to increase doesn't necessarily mean that that's what God intends for the church. Sometimes faithfulness means that you lose people. I'll say that again. Sometimes faithfulness means that you lose people. And you need to keep that in mind. We pray also that God would increase the church. Obviously, this comes through evangelism. We change the world by the nuclear weapon of the Word of God to evangelize the world. And then it says in the Catechism that God would destroy the works of the devil and the plans of wicked men. Make all those counsels frustrated and void which are taken against your word until finally you reign fully and perfectly when you shall be all in all. Now the Baptist Catechism and the Westminster Catechism calls this the kingdom of Satan. What is the kingdom of Satan? I would submit to you any opinion, thought, or action which raises itself against the knowledge of the kingship of Christ. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. When laws are passed in our land that unjustly murder the life of a child or redefine God's institution of marriage or redefine gender, they are making claims against the kingship of Christ. All things are Christ, are Christ. He has the right to define them the way he wants to define them, and tinkering with them is treason. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you talking about laws in the common kingdom? Yes. What rules the common kingdom? Natural law. Natural law. And Paul talks about this in Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We've had a lot of discussions amongst men in this congregation about, you know, what kinds of things should we advocate for in the public square as Christians carrying this two-kingdom model? And, you know, the question is, well, you know, I mean, if we're not supposed to push upon society every jot and tittle of the Word of God, right, because we don't want to have an over-realized eschatology, then do we really have a place for pushing against transgenderism and the redefinition of marriage and the murder of children? The answer is absolutely, because none of those things are natural. None of those things are natural. Natural law would tell us a man is a man, a woman is a woman, and holy matrimony is between one man and one woman. That's what natural law teaches us. Natural law teaches us what biology confirms. Natural law teaches us that just because a baby is inside of a womb doesn't make it any less of a human than if it were outside of a womb. So that is natural law. And yes, we are to press that upon the consciences of the people. And yes, there is a place for the minister standing up and rebuking society when they violate natural law. So we should pray that the Lord would exterminate the kingdom of Satan. And where do we get our words for this? Well, I would submit to you, go to the Psalter. Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Verse 6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So let me then give some general thoughts on praying and watching for the kingdom, okay? Because in Reformed thought, I will say a few things. Number one, with a few exceptions in the 20th century, Reformed people have never been dispensational, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial people, okay? They just haven't. That didn't come around until 250 years ago, J. Nelson Darby, and somehow it snuck into the PCA in the last century. That's another story. But if you look at the Reformed confessions, all of our Reformed forefathers have either been, by today's terms, all millennial or post-millennial. And what is the same about both of those is that we believe that we're in the millennium now. That super clear text in Revelation chapter 20 about the millennium, Reformed people have always said Jesus inaugurated that millennium at his ascension, and the end of it is when he comes back in his second coming. So those 1,000 years are a figurative way of talking about the church age. The difference between what today has been called all millennialism and postmillennialism is that postmillennialism tends to be more optimistic about the flow of history before the second coming of Jesus Christ, whereas all millennialism tends to be more pessimistic. But what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit more about that, because I think that there's some confused thinking here. The first thing I want to say is the kingdom is already here in the already sense that we've already been talking about. The question is, what is the not yet? And here's what I want to spend a little time on.
Okay.
If in the thinking of postmillennialists, okay, there is this coming glory age, and everybody defines that glory age a little bit differently, okay? It's this glory age where basically the majority of the world will be evangelized. It's this glory age where even unbelievers will give feigned obedience to the law of God and they'll do the right thing. And in some versions of postmillennialism, God's law from the Mosaic civil code in the Old Testament will be legislated in a top-down kind of way, and the law will go forth from Jerusalem, wherever that is. But here's a question that I have, okay? When I look at the New Testament, maybe it's a statement, not a question. When I look at the New Testament, I see two ages. The now time and the age to come. The now time and the age to come. If postmillennialism were true, we would have to expect three ages, right? The now time, and then this great time of prosperity and optimism, which would be the glory age, and then the age to come. But I just want you to notice, as you read through the New Testament, that you don't see three ages, you see two ages. And could it be, therefore, that the great prosperity, the time of prosperity that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, where, you know, every man will sit under his vine tree and there'll be prosperity throughout the land, and all these wonderful things will happen, could it be that they are using prophetic idiom to describe the new heavens and the new earth? That's my answer, okay? So I think it's interesting that when you look at Paul's eschatology, he has a two-age eschatology, the now time and the age to come. We don't necessarily see this third category, okay? So then my next question is, how shall we think about victory? Okay, how shall we think about victory? The question of victory is a big one between the all-mill and the post-mill camps. And I've already explained, you know, how many post-millennialists think about how things are going to happen. But post-millennialists typically conceive of the golden age where most of the world is Christian and acts Christian externally, when the Mosaic law, the civil codes are going to be imposed top-down, et cetera, et cetera. And the idea is that we're going to win culture, okay? Christianity is going to win culture. And if you don't agree with this, you're told, well, you don't believe that the gospel is going to be victorious. You don't believe that the gospel is going to win out the culture. And I struggle with this concept for a few different reasons. And here's the first reason, okay? Listen to me very carefully. The gospel is not victorious if all that is produced by the church's activity is people who reject the gospel but mind their P's and Q's in society. You understand what I'm saying? If the vision of postmillennialism that you have a society that there's a lot of Christians, but then there's also people that aren't Christians, but they obey the laws and they act good and they bring about prosperity. Well, that's not victory for the gospel. The gospel is winning people's hearts. That's what the gospel is about. So I think that we need to be careful about describing this so-called glory age in terms of feigned obedience by the people. When we think about the victorious reign of the redemptive kingdom of God in history until the Lord returns, I believe the scriptures would absolutely describe it as victorious. But victory does not apply to breakthrough technologies, feigned obedience of unbelievers, or to legislation of Mosaic-style civil laws. Rather, victory refers to the church's perseverance and faith despite persecution. This is her present, indeed her perpetual, supra-cultural victory in history. So I would say we are victorious to the degree that we persevere in faith despite persecution. Does that make sense? And this gives feet to Jesus saying the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, final thing I'd say on this is very simple. Paul does not say you will be conquerors when you get to this glory age. No, in Romans 8, what does he say? You are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. That's why all millennialists can't ever really tell you where we are in the book of Revelation, because we deny the premise that the book of Revelation is this linear thing. The book of Revelation presents all of history as cycles. Cycles of persecution and prevailing, persecution and prevailing, persecution and prevailing. And sometimes we see the church being persecuted in different ways, and the prayer is, God, help us persevere because we are more than conquerors. And then sometimes we see the church doing really well. But I would say to the degree that we are prevailing in the midst of persecution, we are fleshing out our identity to be more than conquerors. And this is what we're praying for. So when we pray that his kingdom would come, I would submit to you that we are praying that the full consummation of that eschatological kingdom come when God sends his son from heaven and he breaks through the clouds and he judges the living and the dead and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And then until then, that he would preserve us as the church, which is the kingdom of God on earth, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against everything that we're doing, that the great commission to evangelize, baptize, and disciple would go out unhindered through the faithfulness of the bride of Christ. That's what I would say we are asking for when we pray that the Lord's kingdom would come. All right, let me open it up, the microphone, for any questions that anybody has about these two things, hallowing the name of God and the coming kingdom.